Good to see everybody here today, smiling faces, fellowship, and we're going to dive into God's Word. A little bit of visitors here today, so I'm just going to give a little what's going on. We're going through 2 Corinthians. I'm in chapter 2. We finished 1 Corinthians. We go through expositionally, Alfreda Baptist Church does, and so I get the privilege of sharing 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. We also have a memory verse. Our memory verse is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. So learn this here, because in the next slide, we're going to say it together with a few words removed. So let's say this together. 2 Corinthians 3, 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Okay, let's toss up some of the words. All right. Second Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is a Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Fantastic. God gives us freedom. I love freedom. We celebrate freedom as a country, but greater than the freedom we have in our country is the freedom we have in Jesus Christ. To that note, let's pray. God, thank you for your love. Thank you for the freedom that you give to us in Christ Jesus, the freedom from sin, the freedom from worry, the freedom from so many different things. And we have a precious hope that is within you. God, may our hearts unite around you today, around your word. May my words be your words, Lord, as the servant brings your word to this fellowship. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17 can be found on page 722 of your pew Bible, if you have one of them things. It says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us reveals the fragrance of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, to the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like the many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." So I've broken this down into three points. Trouble and triumph is the first point. Fragrant folks is the second one, and sincerely speaking. Honestly, this was a little bit of a challenging study for me this past week, because there are some words in here that could mean different things, okay? And so as I'm diving into it, I'm like, oh, that's not what he means. So halfway through my studies, I pivot, and I'm like, go to what I believe Paul is trying to communicate in this passage. And we'll unpack some of that in a few minutes. So first, trouble and triumph. Trouble. Didn't see that directly in this passage, but it comes from the first word, but. It's a conjunction. If we back up to see what the first half of the conjunction is in verses 12 and 13, borrowed from what Darren spoke on 2 weeks ago, Paul says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit. Not finding Titus my brother, but saying goodbye to them, I went on to Macedonia." Paul could not find Titus in Troas and went on to Macedonia. It wasn't easy to travel around back then. There was no GPS. You couldn't pick up the phone like, "Hey, Titus, where are you? What's going on? Text the guy. Where shall we meet up?" There was none of that. I don't even know if they had street signs. What was going on in Troas? So he traveled there. They didn't have Uber or a car to get there. So traveling up there was inconvenient, costly. And so he spent some of his precious time looking for him, going up there looking for Titus. It was a problem. He mentioned this. We don't see many of Paul's, he doesn't go into detail on this, but it obviously caused him some angst in that. So that's some of the trouble that Paul ran into, the setback. But Paul, nevertheless, he gives thanks to God, even through the trials. Also, God always leads us in triumph through Christ. This I found pretty interesting. I think triumph is kind of celebrating a win. Well, unpacking that a little bit more, it's a huge cultural event in Rome. It's a big deal. Triumph, like a parade, it's a procession. There's music and dancing and celebration to honor a victorious leader riding in a chariot. It's a huge event. So how do I convey that here today? I think of a small town Christmas parade and got a picture of that. There might be a few people along the sidewalks. There's floats. People are throwing candy, that kind of thing. You got this World War II veteran being celebrated. Hey, thanks for your service. On a golf cart. Some teenager driving him down the street, happy to get his hands on a steering wheel. We can up the ante a little bit and say maybe it's more like a New York ticker tape parade. New York holds ticker tape parades for people who did great things. Now we have thousands or tens of thousands of people in the streets, and they're celebrating an accomplishment of somebody. In this first picture we here have 1945, World War II, General Dwight Eisenhower, commander of the Allied forces, helped win World War II on the European theater. He got a ticker tape parade, and they threw ticker tape is what they did, stock market things. They chopped them to bits and threw them out the windows, and it was just like snow falling all over the city. They weren't concerned about pollution or whatever back then. Somebody had to sweep all that up, but it was a big deal. And then later, 1969, Neil Armstrong, Buzz Aldrin, Michael Collins, the three guys that went to the moon the first time, they had a ticker tape parade for these guys. It was a big deal. So these were heroes of our country. Tens of thousands of people come around to celebrate this thing. So we go from a small town parade to a ticker tape parade in New York, and we're going to go up to the next level. A triumph parade in Rome was even a bigger event. Have you ever seen the movie Ben-Hur? The Ben-Hur movie that came out in, 1959? The triumph scene where they have, I looked this up on Wikipedia, they had to get 15,000 or 20,000 stand-ins for the scene. I mean, people coming from all over the place just stand there, and they parade along in the triumph because, Charlton Heston's character was awarded a hero's triumph because he helped save a captain of a ship. So this is depicted on this movie, but back in the day, this was a cultural thing for the Roman folks. Paul mentions that here. Men who won, who won a great victory defeating armies of thousands, or who expanded the boundaries of the Roman map, were awarded a triumph. These guys were celebrated. Often their story was chiseled into granite or marble. And so here we have a little depiction. This is from the, I think, before Christ was chiseled out. And it depicts somebody who did something great. And it's a small picture of a triumph. What happened during the triumph? The trophies of war, the loot that was brought home, there'd be piles of food and piles of carts and all the things that the spoils of war, if you will, were lifted up and heralded. They're like, look what we got. We found this. The Roman version of the large screen TV and whatever else they hauled out of their people's houses. I missed that day. Anyway, they brought a bunch of stuff. They also had, what did they do with the people? They became slaves. So no longer are you doing whatever you did. These people became slaves in the Roman society. And they were paraded along too. Look, I got this one. No, I got this one. They're fighting over the people that they got. A little bit of not a good position for these people to be in. These were the trophies of war, looted and displayed. During the Roman Republic, before Julius Caesar, when Roman was still ruled by the Senate, the victorious general, or the person who did the hero thing, would be in the chariot, and he'd be the one celebrating, everybody pointing at him. But after Julius Caesar, Augustus, I think, was the first emperor when it became the Roman Empire, they would put the Caesar in the chariot, and he would be the one pointed to, and like, oh yeah, he did something good too. So it became much more, is the word narcissistic, where the leader was trying to point at himself. That's a triumph. With that background, what does it mean God always leads us in triumph? God always leads us in triumph. So two possible interpretations here. It could be we are God's slaves, his prisoners. We belong to him. And that's how the NLT says it. The NLT says, he has made us his captives. Now he uses us to spread the knowledge of Christ everywhere. Possibly. I think that the better interpretation is second interpretation is, we are celebrating with God for the victory. We are the ones on the chariot with God up front. I lean towards this one because of the conjunction but in verse 14, how it starts. We have a problem. Paul can't find Titus, and it doesn't say and. Okay, the problem continues. He uses the word but, which is inverses the problem to a positive. Paul plays the triumph card after looking over Troas for Titus. I get the impression Paul understates how difficult the problem was looking for Titus and just kind of glosses over that challenge in his life. An example that came to my mind was, as an airplane mechanic, sometimes I might drop a screw or a washer. I'm working on a helicopter and trying to put it in that hard-to-reach location, and it slips out of my fingers and goes doink, 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 doink. I have spent hours looking for these stupid little things. But you don't want to get them, like, if you just leave it there, it might get caught in the controls and cause a problem. So due diligence would be, I need to find that thing wherever it went. Now, Murphy's Law says it never falls straight down to your feet. It, especially if there's an oil bucket there somewhere, it will fall, see the bucket, turn left, and go into... I have seen washers roll uphill, turn left, and go down a drain. Troubles, okay? We all have our version of that in our life. Soon we'll forget about it or downplay the impact we'll have on it, on our lives. It may cause us inconvenience. We may get grumpy. It may waste precious time. And that's what Paul probably went through. Yet in spite of trouble and inconvenience, Paul still praises God. He chooses joy. And I just wanted to talk about that briefly. Happiness is circumstantial. I'm having a good time today because this is happening. That's happiness is circumstantial, whereas joy is a choice. We can choose joy even if we're having trouble. Even if that washer goes in 5 gallons of dirty oil, whatever. Joy comes from Christ. Okay, shifting away from the triumph, let's talk about fragrant folks. Point B. Death breath and Altoids. Remember the dating years? When I was dating Ange, you get the comb out, you're going to be looking good, you get your little you know, and you want to look good, smell good, you want to be a sweet smell to other people, you want to be attractive. As believers, we are a sweet smell. The NIV says a pleasing aroma. And I think coming to church and a pleasing aroma, another picture popped up from years ago when I was 6 years old and we went to this church and I don't know, some of the people in the church took pleasing aroma to epic levels. Back in the 70s, some of the older church folk, the church kind of smelled like a perfume factory had exploded. Anyway, I still think of that. I walk in, I'm like, that's not what we're talking about, pleasing aroma here. To other believers, we are, as children of God, our family, that is, we long to be together. I look forward to coming to church to see my friends, to worship God together. I love spending time on Monday nights with the Bible guys, dear friends of mine. Because we have Christ in common, because we can celebrate our relationship with Christ together. Years ago, when I lived in Michigan, we moved to Florida briefly for a little while, and for me, Florida was a foreign country. I wasn't too sure about it. Was there for some months. We did some shopping at Walmart, and as we were loading the groceries, another car pulled in next to us, and it also had a Michigan license plate on it. I'm like, friends, right? I don't know, I had no idea there's 6 million people in Michigan. What, I'm not going to know this guy, whatever, but why was I attracted to somebody with the same license plate on his car as I had in mine? It's because there was something in common. So it is with us at church. We have Christ in common. And have you ever been out in society, you're out in the world, and you see somebody and you're like, I bet he's a believer. There is a pleasing aroma to those who love the Lord. Are we that way? Or do we wear the badge of grumpiness? As a believer, as a Christian, it is a blessing to be with, to spend time with other believers. We have Christ in common. We are part of the same body of Christ. Paul says, to one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. When you live and work in this heathen world, being around other Christ-centered believers is a breath of fresh air. Being together with others who have given their life to Christ is the body of Christ. The fellowship, the laughter, the caring, the celebrating, hearing how people are doing, having people ask me how I'm doing. Don't think about yourself. Don't think, well, nobody wants to be around me. Don't think, everybody wants to be around me. Think, we all want to be around Christ. And if we come together around Christ, we will find that fellowship. Now look at this passage. It says, an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. So we've kind of looked at the positive side of this. What about the stink? However, why do we use a little, sometimes some of us have death breath. You ever be around some of these people and, hi, how are you doing? And you're waiting for the oxygen mask to fall out of the ceiling so you can breathe. Some emit a rank odor that is to the unbeliever. Ever smell a dead thing, the rotting rodent? For me personally, I'm not bothered by blood or needles or severed limbs and that, stuff like that. No big deal for me. But my nose is closely connected to my gag reflex. When our kids were littles, it provided great entertainment to my wife when she would watch me try to change the kids' diapers. The periodic servicing of the little ones was an eye-watering experience at best. Often Ange would have mercy and take over. The NLT says, to those who are perishing, we as believers are dreadful smell of death and doom. To people who have rejected God, the gospel is repulsive. The gospel is the message of God's love. It is not just misunderstood, but is offensive to some people who don't get it. It is human nature to build oneself up by achievements, to do things making oneself look good. Religions around the world capitalize on this. Do this to please God. Do this to make yourself look good to God. That is religion. If someone has spent a lifetime of effort to appease God, built themselves up and done great, tried to do things, and the gospel says Christ provided a step through portal to righteousness, then the years of effort is wasted. The gospel is heard and understood and rejected. Get that again. If the gospel is heard and understood and rejected, the result will be a disdain for the gospel and those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. That's where the stink comes from. Thus, the gospel is an eye-watering stink to those who have rejected Christ. We as believers who have accepted Christ become repulsive to those who are not believers. I like how the Believer Bible Commentary, if you haven't got this book on your shelf, I'd recommend it. The Believer's Bible Commentary does a great job of unpacking Scripture. This book compares the twofold effect of the gospel to the Ark of God in the Old Testament. When the Philistines were in possession of the Ark, what happened? It brought doom and death and destruction. But when it was brought back to Israel, it brought blessings and prosperity. One item had two different results. The gospel has two different results. For those who have trusted Christ, there's a sweet aroma. For those who have rejected Christ, the gospel stinks. I think much of Christian persecution is because the world wishes to do away with what is appalling to them. Banning or censoring the Bible, persecuting believers, and trying to do away with what they see as a stink. Abolishing Christianity is like trying to get rid of the stench of rotting garbage by turning off the kitchen light. Abolishing Christianity is like trying to get rid of the stench of rotting garbage by turning off the kitchen light. The Christian may be killed, but the stench of sin will continue because it comes from the rot within the soul until we are saved by Christ. To emphasize the great power of the gospel has, the apostle writes, And who is sufficient for these things? That is, who can wield such a powerful tool as the gospel? Which is a great segue for the third point, sincerely speaking. Paul says, for we are not like the many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. That, I don't think I can grammatically unpack structurally. It was hard for me to understand a little bit what was going on here until I dove into the Greek underlying it. On the heels of verse 15, Paul says, God's word must not be kapeloo. Okay? That's a word that I learned, which means peddling, as in something, peddling something, selling something, or it means to water down or dilute. Both ways are used in the New Testament. Kapeloo, it might mean selling something, or it might mean diluting it. I think that the reason why they're confusing is because when I read about the marketers, the people retailing things in this era, they would often do that by diluting. They'd buy a gallon of wine or a unit of wine, and they would dilute it with water and then resell it, and you'd have two or four, and it would be diluted wine, but they would get more money. So they're making a profit off of something by diluting it. So in the Greek mind, it kind of made sense. The English, on the other hand, we don't have any confusing words, right? 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 Okay, so there's just using an example of how words can be confusing. The meaning of the word makes sense in Paul's time. So I enjoyed, what does it mean? Are we talking about diluting it, the gospel, or are we talking about marketing the gospel? And, you know, I wrestled with this for about an hour and a half yesterday, back and forth, and just Scripture interprets Scripture. And I just wanted to have a little parenthetical challenge for you guys here. The elders of the church here really hope that we as Elfrida Baptist Church, all of us, are regularly in God's Word. The EBC tagline, if you look on our paperwork, it says, to honor Jesus Christ by helping every person we touch know Him, love Him, and serve Him. To do that well, each one of us must be in God's words regularly, and you hear us frequently challenge you to do so. My tip for you in your Bible reading is to not just read the chapters, but occasionally put a verse on the microscope slide and examine it. Examine each and every word. Dive in. And that's what I had to do yesterday. You'll see things like the conjunction but that I mentioned a few minutes ago, how understanding that's an inverse conjunction as opposed to and or conveys the intent of the following words. So that's my challenge for you. One of the challenges for you this morning is be in God's word and once in a while dive in and unpack what it's talking about word by word. Okay, back to this. I think that the word pedal is meaning to say sincere. It's keeping it pure. Sincere, you've heard this word comes from without wax. The Latin word for without is sign, and the Latin word for wax is cera. So, sign cera means without wax, and we have probably heard this before. We are not like the many who water down the word of God. I like the way it says it that way. The best lies are half-truths. So the two forms of the gospel diluting commonly seen are adding to it or leaving something out. The gospel is this, that God loved us so much that he sent his son to take our sins upon himself by dying and raising from the grave that we might be made righteous. We must recognize that we are sinners without hope except through Christ. That's awesome. First, adding to the gospel. To be saved, you do not need to be baptized. You do not need to go to church. You do not need to follow a list of rules or things to do this or don't do that. You don't have to eat certain things or not eat certain things. You cannot do anything that would help in any way make you a tiny bit more righteous before God. Adding to the gospel is called syncretism, with when existing traditions, cultural norms, or rules are combined with the simplicity of the gospel. The gospel is simple in its message. Christ has done it for us. If we try and add something to it, it's polluting the gospel message. Second, subtracting the gospel. God is a holy God. God is just. Sin will invoke the wrath of God, and that is not to be trifled with. I may get angry from time to time and stomp around the house, and I can probably cause some destruction. It is nothing compared to the wrath of God. God's wrath should be taken seriously. A necessary part of the gospel is the recognition and repentance of sin. To remove sin from the gospel is to say that we are already acceptable to God without need of Christ's work. One corruption says the work of Christ is not enough. The other corruption says the work of Christ is not necessary. Don't corrupt the gospel. Keep it simple. Our service, our words, should be from God. Our God is our source, our sustenance. From life, from him all life flows. From God who spoke, and all of creation obediently appeared out of nothing. Think about that. From God who spoke, and all creation obediently appeared out of nothing. How can something obey something else if it doesn't exist? But creation did. To him we are eternally grateful. So this is from God. In Christ, Paul says, we pray in Christ's name or in Jesus' name. Boldly we may come before God because Christ has made the way. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We are in Christ and in the sight of God. God, all-seeing, all-knowing, everywhere, all the time God, who is with us and knows us better than we know ourselves, who knows every day of our lives since the beginning, we are in his loving sight. Being in the sight of God should cause us to quake when tempted with sin, cause us peace when facing trouble, cause us to love our enemies when they insult us. So in conclusion, through trouble, triumph, let us be a sweet-smelling saints to each other, and more importantly, sweet-smelling to God. Let's pray. God, we pause and we say thanks. We love you. Thank you for being an all-knowing God. Thank you for knowing us. Thank you for sending your Son to wash us from our sins, wash the sins from us, and taking them upon himself. God, it gives us hope and peace, and we praise you for these things. God, I pray that each one of the people here are drawn closer to you and closer to your word by these words that were said this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. From Jude chapter 1, at the end it says, now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, be majesty, be dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Thank you, and you're dismissed.